It was nice to be able to have you with you and participate this morning and in our remembrance of the day set aside by our nation for Thanksgiving. It's good to be able to stop and realize that our nation has set aside one religious holiday. I wish there were more of a recognition of those things that we hold dear, but we're happy with that one. I've mentioned that before and had people say, oh, well, we celebrate Christmas, that's the birth of Christ, but it's not a national recognition like Thanksgiving. This is the only one. There are a number of things that are in my heart this morning, and I'm not sure exactly what you will hear, but I know in what direction we should begin and head. A lot of consideration has come into my thoughts recently about the mission of Christ. And there have been many things written on the subject and many commentaries made and many distortions introduced into the world, I have to say. But understanding what that mission is and how we are associated with it is very important to us. And you will recall that Jesus was heartbroken and cried. There's just one little, the shortest verse in the Bible is that he wept. Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible. What did he weep about? He wept because he came among his people, among whom he was born as a child. And he taught the things that the Father gave him to teach. And only a few of them would accept those things. And most of them not only turned away from those things which he taught, but conspired to bring an end to his life, hoping that they would stop the message. We know they didn't stop the message. And we know, too, that his death was required for the things that God had in his plan. And this is among the things that we express thanks for today in our little program. But I want to point out a few things related to that and hopefully show us, me and you, how we fit into this plan in a way that we might not have looked at it previously. I'm going back to the 49th chapter of Isaiah. You know, the Book of Mormon cites Isaiah. And Jesus, when he spoke to the people on this land, told them to search Isaiah. Isaiah had many things to say about Christ and his mission, and many things to say about us in our day. He even had things to say about the Book of Mormon and how it should come forth, and he gave us some things of prophecy that we could use to establish that this really was the book that he was talking about. So Isaiah is an important prophet to us, very important. In this 49th chapter, I'm going to start at verse 20, and it reads like this. The children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me, that I may dwell. This was spoken of Jesus. Did Jesus have children? No, he wasn't even married, in spite of what our folks in the West may say. So he did not have children, but his children would have been those who would have followed him and those that he was put among by virtue of his birth did not follow him except for a few. And he wept over that. And so the prophet made known these words for you and I to have. The children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Let me be bold and say, we, you and I, we are the children that he would have after the first were gone. That's you and I. And so this prophecy is spoken of us, that we would say, the place is too strait for me. Give place that I may dwell. Now bear that in mind as we go along. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro, and who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. Where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God. And you can always tell in Isaiah what's coming, because he tells us when he has God's word for us. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. We. From the perspective of the place where Jesus was born and walked upon the earth and taught, we are the Gentiles. We are those that would be brought and be his children, although the others would not. I want you to bear that in mind, because it's very important in understanding where we fit in this gospel that Jesus brought. So, keeping that in mind, that we are the ones that God was going to give to his Son as his children. And we'll look at some other things. Let's go now to Isaiah 61. This is a prophecy of the mission of Christ. A very clear and concise one, and that's why I like it. And not only is it given here, but Jesus himself read it to the people in the temple when he visited his hometown after he began his ministry. That's recorded in the fourth chapter of Luke. But I will read this from Isaiah, the original statement. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, what were the points of that mission? I'm going to go back through that and just sort of pick out a series of things here. First, he was anointed. That word was there. And anointing in the Old Testament refers, among other things, to the setting aside of a priesthood. And Jesus was the last great priest anointed to make sacrifice. And he made sacrifice of himself. And so he was anointed. And he came to preach good tidings unto the meek, and to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives. And if you were to go to the fifth chapter of Galatians and start reading on the first verse, you would find that liberty explained from the New Testament point of view. I might get around to doing that yet. But remember that. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and also to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What is the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, if it's going to be acceptable, it has to be something that God would approve of, right? And are there unacceptable years of the Lord? Well, I don't know exactly how year is intended here, but I know that there are a lot of unacceptable things that are given and practiced and proclaimed in the name of the Lord. And so we want to deal with what's acceptable. And the day of vengeance of our God. Yes, there will be a day of vengeance. But this is important to us, to comfort all that mourn. And Jesus did comfort those that mourn by his words of comfort, which we hopefully have absorbed and have made part of our lives. And then it says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. Well, it's interesting language, and all of Isaiah is interesting language. But for us to put it in real personal context, it means that if we're going to dwell in Zion, that is, in the condition that Zion is made up of, we must have these things and accept these things. We must see the beauty in what he has taught us and given us to live by. We must have the oil of joy, because men are that they might have joy. I read that in the Book of Mormon, that men are that they might have joy. And a garment of praise, that's what we have when we live spiritually correct before God. We have a garment of praise. And so we need that, and we need to live so that we deserve that, and that we might be called trees of righteousness. What a lovely analogy. Trees of righteousness. Sturdy, strong, long-lasting, but perennially bringing forth the leaves and adding to their girth and lengthening their branches, as trees do from year to year. But trees of righteousness, expanding, growing, glowing, lively righteousness. That's what we need to have. Did you ever guess I'd get all of this out of Isaiah? It's there. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But that defines for me the mission of Christ. And we are part of it, because as I read that, I find that there is space there for the active participation of these Gentiles that were going to be given to our Lord as his children when those that he wished to be his children had turned their backs upon him and departed and actually conspired against him to take his life. They wouldn't listen. And the gospel went to others. Now let's go to the third chapter of Nephi here, third book of Nephi, I should say. Third book, not chapter. The fourth chapter. If you want to follow me here, go over to page 628. And we'll listen to what Jesus had to say. He said, behold, this is verse 44. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and in me hath the Father glorified his name. And here is something which alludes to what I've been talking about. I came unto my own, and my own received me not. And the scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. Yes, what's fulfilled? The things I read in Isaiah are fulfilled. Because he did come unto his own, and they did not receive him. Some did, of course, or there wouldn't have been his 12 apostles at that time, and they wouldn't have been able to start the church at that time. But as a nation, they didn't receive him, and those who were in power rejected him and tried to bring about the end to this whole movement. And so he says, I came unto my own, and my own received me not, and the scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. And as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God, and even so will I to as many as shall believe on my name. For behold, by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. And so, what is this that Jesus has come to do in a nutshell? And here it is in two very brief statements, by me redemption cometh. And in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Now, I know you've heard these things many times. I've read them right here a number of times myself. But they need to be reiterated in our thoughts and brought constantly to our attention, because it is because of us that these things were done, that we might be his children. the ones who would be given to him in the place of the others who had turned their backs. Now that's history. But we're still not history. We're here. And it's our time. And if we do not heed these things and find our place in this scheme of things, we're going to also be replaced by other children. We know that that can happen because it's happened before. And so we need to consider seriously where we fit in this whole story. And just in case you were wondering about this broken heart and a contrite spirit, I can duplicate that in several other places, but let's do it in just one. So go with me to the 51st Psalm, and you'll find this quite interesting, I think. In the 51st Psalm, in verse 17, it says this, very, very quickly and briefly. It says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So Jesus, although he wasn't quoting the psalm, he was saying the same thing to the people on this land when he visited them, telling them what their proper sacrifice is. And that applies to you and I. That's our proper sacrifice too, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So we need to examine what that means, each of us for himself, and to find out how we can make that sacrifice that we might be worthy before the Lord to be his sons and daughters. But I want to read more of this psalm because it is so beautiful and it applies so well to what I've been talking about. So let's start at verse 10. Speaking of songs, I've heard a song written. These words have been put to music, and it's a beautiful song, but I'll read them. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Notice that, free spirit. He came, what? To set the captives free. Remember that. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shalt sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall shew forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." Those were the things of the law of Moses, right? The sacrifices of animals, bloody sacrifices, and the burnt offerings on the altar, those were the law of Moses. So that puts this in context very nicely. I'll read verse 16 again. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure and design. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." In other words, symbolically, these things were offered. But the real offering that Jesus wants of us and came teaching was this broken heart and this contrite spirit. We have to find out what that means for us, you and I. I want to go now, just to kind of nail this down, I want to go to that fifth chapter of Galatians and look at where freedom fits into this picture. And then a little bit later on, I'm going to back up to another chapter in Galatians, so you can kind of keep your finger in that after I've read these things. But the fifth chapter starts like this. It's written to the Galatians, but it has meaning for us too. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Are you in a yoke of bondage? Am I in a yoke of bondage? Were the Israelites in the yoke of bondage? Well, anybody who does not have this freedom that Paul was writing about is in bondage. And we need to look at that and consider our lives, the things that bind us down, that keep us tied in a specific place, that do not let us be free to explore what it means to have this broken heart and this contrite spirit. And you and I have these things that bind us down. We have things that tie us up in knots and that dictate what we shall do from day to day, and that take our mind away from the consideration of what we come here to consider. And to the extent that that's happening to us, we are in bondage, and we have yokes to break. And so we need to consider these words ourselves. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Well, what was circumcision? It was a practice in the law of Moses, and it was very strongly dictated and practiced by the people among whom Jesus came. It was a very important thing to them, and so they practiced it. But this is what is said here. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit. Now, I hope the we here applies to you and I. Because Paul's writing to the Galatians. They're members of the church. They're believers in Christ. They're his followers. They know what a broken heart and a contrite spirit is. And Paul's reminding them of these things. When he says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. That's what our sacrifice should lead to. Faith which worketh by love. And if we do not have that ability within our lives, we cannot possibly be the followers of this Jesus that we preach and teach and think about and add by name to the ends of our prayers. He goes on, ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Well, apparently, the Galatians were tempted to go aside from these things that they had been taught by something. And probably it had to do with those people who kept circulating through the country at that time, wanting to get the followers of Christ to go back to the law of Moses, if not in one way, at least in some way, by the traditions that were taught. And one of those was the practice of circumcision. And they wanted the people to go back to that. And then what Paul is pointing out is if they take that step, then they can be led easily to another and another and another and taken away from those things which they had already learned, which are right and true. And they would then fall by the wayside, as has happened with many groups before and since. Let's go back to the third chapter of Galatians. And just in case we might lose sight of it, I want to once more nail this fact down about the law. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Now, of course, to the Galatians, this was an important statement. Is it an important statement to us, you and I, today? I think it is. And I'm going to try to point out a little later just exactly how it is. But let's go on with the reading here and get this complete thought. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that's a big statement. And we could probably build several sermons and articles and so forth, tracts and so forth on that one. And such things have been done. But I want to point out again here that if we have been baptized and put on Christ, Notice that it didn't stop with being baptized. It said, and put on Christ. If we've done that, then we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We don't need a law like the law of Moses if we've got the gospel of Christ and if we're living it. And so under that law, we have freedom, the freedom I read about before. We're free. But that freedom carries with it a responsibility. It does. And that responsibility is for us each one to not use our freedom to an occasion of sin. And I'm quoting a scripture from somewhere when I say it that way. But it's easy to do. We get set free, and then the next thing we know, we're enticed by something to go into sin because we have the freedom. There's nobody tying us down to something. We're free to commit sin. And that is the freedom that God intended to give us from the beginning. What? God intended us to be free to commit sin? No. He intended us to be free to choose between sin and righteousness, but He wants us to choose righteousness. However, we're capable of choosing sin, as we all know. And so, with this freedom, there are no distinctions. God is not a respecter of persons. And so it makes no difference if we're Jews or Greeks. And I don't suppose any of us here are any of those things, but it makes no difference what our other connections are or our heritage. Under Christ, we're all the same, and we all have the same choices to make, and we all have the same freedom to make those choices. And so there's neither male nor female either, or bond or free. If we're slaves, and some people, when they go to work, think they are, and or if we were rich or poor, I guess we could add to that too. And male or female, it doesn't make any difference at all. We're all the same before God. And we all have the same freedom under Christ, that we might be free to choose and hopefully be able to choose that which is right. Now, Jesus pretty well laid down in that third book of Nephi, in what I already read, what his mission was in regard to the law of Moses. But if I go back there again and read a few other things, I want to just hit a few spots here. So on page 632 would be a good place to read a little more of this. And here it says, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, of whom the prophets testify." This is verse 11, starting in about the middle of the verse. "Of whom the prophets testified should come into the world. And behold, I am the light and the life of the world. And I have drunk out of that bitter cup which the Father hath given me, and have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning." This is one of the things that he told the people of Nephi. And we have it too from many other sources. And hopefully we believe that he came into the world that he might be glorified in this way and take upon himself the sins of the world. Because by that mechanism, we are able, by our choice, through the freedom he has given us, we are able to set aside our sins, repent of our sins, is the term we use. And when we do, because those sins are already covered by the blood of Christ, they will not be remembered before us on the judgment day, those things which we repent of. So that mechanism was given unto us. And in what I was reading here, if you were to go on, you would find that he invited them to come and make sure that they knew that he really was the Christ by feeling the wounds that he had, having already been through the crucifixion. And they had to know that, of course, at that time, because they understood from the prophets what should happen. And if they could establish that he was the one that was crucified, they'd know that he really was the Christ, the Son of God. And so he took care of that. Then he chose some people, and he gave them power to baptize this people. And after he was gone, he expected them to carry on with that. And then he told them how they should baptize. But I'm going to go over on to page 634 here and read some verses, beginning with verse 32. Behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, I will declare unto you my doctrine. Now, that would be very interesting to me. If he could be in our midst today and make that statement, I'd be all ears, wouldn't you? I'd want to hear what his doctrine is because, you know, as I've gone through my life and listened to people, have preachers from various pulpits and people who thought they knew something about the Bible and hear what they had to say, and everybody seems to have a different idea about what the doctrine is. And I think many times I've heard the doctrine of men and not the doctrine of Christ. I know I've heard the doctrine of men and not the doctrine of Christ. So this is a very interesting thought to me, that there is a way to find out from his own mouth what his doctrine is. And when I first read this, I was kind of taken aback because I thought it only covers a small space here. It should be about 30 pages so that it can be complicated enough to match what I keep hearing as the doctrine of Christ. But anyhow, this is what he said. I will declare unto you my doctrine, and this is my doctrine, that it is the doctrine which the Father hath given unto me. And I bear record of the Father, and the Father beareth record of me, and the Holy Ghost beareth record of the Father and me, and I bear record that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me. And whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved, and they are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God. And whoso believeth not in me and is not baptized shall be damned. Verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine, and I bear record of it from the Father, and whoso believeth in me believeth in the Father also. That's also an important part of his doctrine. And unto him will the Father bear record of me. Isn't that interesting? Has the Father borne record to you of his Son? I hope so, because that's the most important revelation that we can have within our souls, the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the record. Let me read over again, starting at verse 36. Verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine, and I bear record of it from the Father, and whoso believeth in me believeth in the Father also, and unto him will the Father bear record of me, for he will visit him with fire and with the Holy Ghost. And thus will the Father bear record of me, and the Holy Ghost will bear record unto him of the Father and me, for the Father and I and the Holy Ghost are one. And again I say unto you, you must repent, and become as a little child, and be baptized in my name, or you can in no wise receive these things. And again I say unto you, you must repent, and be baptized in my name, and become as a little child, or you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my doctrine. And whoso buildeth upon this, buildeth upon my rock. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. And whoso shall declare more, you're listening? Whoso shall declare more or less than this, and establish it for my doctrine. You see, that's men deciding what the doctrine is and establishing it. And establish it for my doctrine, the same cometh of evil, and is not built upon my rock, but he buildeth upon a sandy foundation. And the gates of hell standeth open to receive such when the floods come, and the winds beat upon them. Therefore go forth unto this people, and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. There you have it, folks. The doctrine of Christ from his own mouth. And I challenge you to go through your whole Bible and read those words printed in red, you know, where they're the words of Christ, and go through this Book of Mormon and read all the things which he said. I challenge you to find more or less than that. But when you read the words of man, when you read the treatises and the dissertations and the theses and the books upon books that men have written, and you hear the preachers from their pulpits who expand and elucidate upon these things, you'll hear over and over again things which men have added to and things which men have decided upon that take away from this doctrine of Christ. And it's all wrong. And it is not the way to find the answer to my question. What is it for me that will give me that broken heart and that contrite spirit that I must offer unto my Lord, that I bring Him a proper sacrifice. I want to take a slightly different tack. In the law of Moses, there was set aside a group of priests. And Aaron was the first of them, and his sons were to follow. And if you want to bother to read in the law of Moses, you'll find that these men, these Levites, had a certain task to do. And it had to do with the sins of the people. So they were to go and make sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. We don't do that today. And the reason is that Jesus came and fulfilled the law of Moses. And so we don't have to do that today. But through many ages of time, these priests came, generation after generation after generation, and they made these sacrifices for the people. It was part of the law, the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. But then Jesus was born. But someone was born a little before him, about half a year, I think. And it was actually a relative, one of his cousins. And his name was John. And we call him John the Baptist. Who was John? What was John's father? Was it someone named Zacharias? Was that the name? Did I get it right? Okay. Zacharias. Well, what was the profession of Zacharias? This is quiz time here. He was a priest. He was a Levite. He went into the temple and made sacrifices for the people. He was one of that long lineage of people who came from Aaron. And so was John. Now, why do I emphasize that? It's very important to understanding where we fit in this scheme of things. Very important. But did John take bullocks and sacrifice them on the altar? Did John go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifices for the sins of the people? Did he do that? No. Because John was brought to us and the Spirit of God directed him, and God had predestined that someone should come and be a forerunner to Christ, and he had a specific job. And that was to tell the people that the law was fulfilled and to tell people that there was one coming whose shoe latchet he was not worthy to unloose, who would bring them the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But what did John do? He took these people who came and listened to him and were willing into the River Jordan and baptized them in water. And he told them to repent. And when the Pharisees came to hear them, he told them, he put them in their place. And he told them that they were obsessed with the thought that Abraham, that they were the seed of Abraham and would inherit. But he told them that God could raise up from those rocks that they were standing on seed unto Abraham. He put them in their place. And he invited them to come into the waters of baptism and to wait for and find that baptism of the Holy Ghost that Jesus would bring. And I see in that a coming together of the old and the new. There in John, right in that one person, and according to God's design, was the end of the Levitical priesthood and the beginning of the teachings of Christ. Now, why is that important to us today? Because we are part of that fulfillment of the gospel that Jesus spoke of when he said he came to fulfill the law of Moses. And we are part of that new thing that was ushered in by the work of John, who was the last of those Levites that God would recognize. Now, I know there are thousands upon thousands of people, millions of people dwelling on the face of this earth who would say, "What do you mean?" Because they still have those Levites, and they still make the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, because there are millions of people who have not recognized what John came to do and what Jesus came to do. And that's a shame. But it's true. But we have been put in a position to see this. And we've been given that freedom from bondage. What would it be like to be under the law of Moses? Do you ever stop to think about that? How would you like to be one of those Jews in that day? Where the Sanhedrin made your laws for you and dictated to the king. Where if you didn't go to certain places and do certain things at certain times according to the traditions of man, you would be liable for punishment, even stoning to death. That was not a law of freedom. That was a law of bondage. That was the yoke that they were under. And I mentioned earlier that we have yokes that we're under today. I believe it with all my heart. And we put those yokes upon ourselves because we fail to recognize and make use of that freedom that Jesus has given us. We fail to look within ourselves and say, what is it that I would give to him as a sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit? And I find in what I've read already that that broken heart and contrite spirit simply means that we accept the love of God within ourselves, and we have that, and we live by that love in how we deal with others. And that's the example Jesus came and gave us. He said to do as he did, and that's what he did. And he had compassion on people. And he had compassion enough to heal those who were sick and to bring the lame back to walking. And of course, we will only do that through the power of God if we do it at all. But the point is that he had compassion on these people, and we need to have that too. Even if that's all we can have, we need to have that. And he forgave people. Even though he wept over those who would not be gathered by him and went to the cross because of their conspiracy against him, he spoke in his final prayer upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the kind of love you and I have to have. And if that's not a sacrifice, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, I don't know what would be. Because what would we do if we lived by our natural instincts? What would we do? We would seek our self-aggrandizement. We would seek our self-comfort. We would seek for ourselves, for ourselves, for ourselves. And there are people who are somewhat like that, that we see day by day, and so we have examples. But we cannot be like that. And that's the sacrifice that we have to make. We sacrifice ourselves so that we might be filled with the love of God, so that we might be of use in his kingdom. That's the sacrifice of the broken heart and the contrite spirit. And then at the same time, I'm saying we're free. We sacrifice all these good things that we see around us, these bright things, these gay things, these things of wealth and of comfort. We would sacrifice those things and say we're free? It sounds like a contradiction, but it certainly isn't. Because who is free and who isn't free? Now just think. If you suddenly gained $30 million and you had that, and you could buy anything you wanted, and of course people would come seeking their share, but if you had that, would you be free? Would that make you free? There's actually been a book written about people who've won the lottery, you know, these million-dollar prizes. And the book is just full of sad stories because it ruins people's lives to obtain that kind of wealth. I've never read the book. I've just heard about it. But I can certainly readily believe that it's all true. Because wealth does not bring joy. What brings joy? Love brings joy. Men are that they might have joy. Men are free. When we have joy, we are free in the way that God intended. And when we are able to make these choices that he has set before us and made possible for us through his death and through the things he taught, when we have that kind of choice, we're free. Under the law of Moses, they didn't have that kind of choice. They just did what was dictated by the various Sabbaths and feast days through the year, by the requirements of the priests, by the things that they were told they must do, that the sacrifices be properly made. In every detail, they were taught what to do and that they must do it in just that way. So that was not a law of freedom, but the law of freedom is the one that gives us choice. I talked about John the Baptist. I said he was the last of those Levitical priests that God would recognize. In a sense, that's not entirely true. So I want to kind of, titillate your understanding here a little bit by reading something else. And this is over in 2 Peter. A lot of people have kind of misunderstood this, but hopefully we can come to an understanding about it today. I'll start right at the top of the chapter because it's a beautiful chapter and there's a lot to talk about in this chapter. But there are a couple verses that really caught my eye. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. What was that other analogy? That we'd be trees of righteousness? Now growing, living trees of righteousness? Well, here's another analogy. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. There's another good analogy. Are we lively stones? We are if we have been given this freedom to choose and we've done the choosing. Then we're lively stones, filled with the Spirit of God, the source of life and of truth and everything else that's good, actually. Well, this is verse 5, if you're following me. I'm going to start over on that one. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable. We're free. We don't have to take our animals to that Levite to make a sacrifice for our sins. No, we go with a broken heart and a contrite spirit directly to God, and we make our own sacrifice in repentance for our sins. And to that extent, we are the priesthood. And so from John, it has come to you and I. Provided we have gone into those waters of baptism and made that commitment and received of that Holy Ghost by the baptism of fire, then we are it. We are that holy priesthood. But that doesn't mean, of course, that everybody has the duties that we associate in our church with priesthood. In a way, we've kind of misused the word. Because here it's talking priesthood are those who are set aside to make sacrifices. I like to call myself a member of the ministry for Christ because right now I'm standing here teaching. That's what the ministry does. Sometimes I lay hands on people who are sick so that they might, through their faith, be healed. That's ministering. But when we make our sacrifice for our sins, we are doing a duty of priesthood. And you and I can do that for ourselves. That's part of the freedom that he has given us. I'm going to read on. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Well, the cornerstone, of course, is the Christ. And so if we believe on him, we're not going to be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I hope that's all of us here today. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. Surely Christ is not an offense to somebody and a stumbling block to somebody. Afraid so. He is a stumbling block to all those who refuse to bring that sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. All those who want to continue in the old law. And the world is full of them. Some of them profess to be Christians. They teach the old law and they also teach Jesus Christ. And they try in their religious observance to do both things. And you know you can't do it. Jesus himself said, you can't serve two masters. And sometimes I find us, you and I, the members of the Church of Christ, trying to do the same thing. But I'll come back to that. Let me read on. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. We're going to repeat something here, aren't we? But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why are we a peculiar people? Why are we a royal priesthood? Why are we a holy nation? And here it is. Here it is. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Do you show forth those praises? We did some of that this morning before this service began. By our recognition of our need to be thankful to our God, we show forth his praises. We sing his praises. Do we live his praises? We do if we're living right, if we have that spirit within us, which is the spirit of God, love. If we live by that, we do it. And so we can be the holy priesthood in this sense. It's a pretty easy thing, though, to get off on a tangent with and carry too far. Some people are afraid to read these verses in a sermon. Did you know that? Because people will misunderstand. And say, well, maybe women should be in the priesthood too then. Because, after all, he said there was no distinction between male and female. But it's a matter of understanding what priesthood is. And it's the sacrifice that we make that counts on that. And so, because we are expected, after being set free, to make a sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, that's how we are a royal priesthood. There's a lot of good stuff in this chapter. I'm tempted to read the whole thing, but I shall not. I want to remind us of some things that Jesus did that were a demonstration to us of how we should love. I've mentioned a couple. Here's another one. I'm not going to read this. I'm going to tell you the story, but you'll remember it. There was a time when Jesus was teaching in the temple. Probably he was in the place that everybody could come, which is really the grounds out in front, and you know, in the dirt. But some Pharisees, they were always trying to tempt him and get him to agree with the law, you see. And so that's why I just love this particular story. Because these Pharisees brought a woman in to the midst, and they said she was taken in adultery in the very act, and they intended to stone her, like the law said. You know, the law said if a woman's taken in adultery, she's supposed to be stoned to death. That's the law. Would you like to live by that law? Or would you like to be free? But anyhow, there they were, the people Jesus was teaching, and into the midst of them comes this group. And they wanted to see what Jesus would do, if he would allow them to stone her, like the law said, or if he would do something else. Of course, they wanted to trap him. They didn't think he would allow the stoning. And so they wanted something they could accuse him of, that he would not obey the law. But he kind of meandered around there and scribbled on the ground and so forth and things like that. And then pretty soon he said, let him who is without sin cast the stone, first cast a stone at her. And they were convicted in their hearts because, strangely enough, there was no one there without sin. Isn't that strange? And so they left one by one. It says, for some reason, it says in the scripture, beginning at the oldest and then down to the youngest. I don't know why it was that way, except maybe us older folks have more wisdom to understand when we're in sin or something like that. But anyhow, they left. And pretty soon, the woman was just left there. By the way, all the people Jesus had been teaching were there, so there were lots of witnesses to this. But he said, where are thine accusers? To the woman. And they were all gone. And then he said something that's very important to you and I, and it should ring in our ears, and we should remember it day after day and year after year, because we're tempted to to do what the Pharisees wanted to do, figuratively. I'll come back to that idea. He said, "Neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more." Did he say to her, "Well, they accuse you wrong, you're innocent, so you're free"? Didn't say that, did he? He said, "Go and sin no more," which meant that she must have sinned, and he recognized that she had sinned. She probably really was an adulteress. But he said, "Neither do I accuse thee, go and sin no more." Do we do that to the people that we see in sin? What about the people who hurt us personally? Do we treat them like Jesus treated the woman? Are we willing to forgive those that are mean to us? If we follow his example, we are. And I think that was a beautiful, beautiful illustration of this difference that there is between the law of Moses and the teachings of Christ. And we have to choose, brothers and sisters, which thing we're going to be. Are we going to be under the law of Moses? Are we going to be those who refuse to forgive, who spend our time accusing others, who make up laws that we might set things in order with those laws of man? We do it. We do it right within our own church. We do it in our conference actions, among other things. We try to write laws of men and put them in the place of the teachings of Christ, and we can't do that and stand before him and say, "I have brought you a broken heart and a contrite spirit." We can't do it. And so we've got to change some things in our own thinking, in our own lives, how we live within our families and our homes, the way we treat our children and our parents, and the way we treat those who we deal with in the outside world. We must bring into our souls, to the very depths of our souls, the love of God, which he offers freely to those who wish to have it. And we must be a clean temple in which that Spirit can dwell, one filled with righteousness, one like I was reading about in that 51st Psalm, and I'm going to read that again just to remind us as something to linger in our minds as I close this today. I read from the 10th verse on, and it went like this again. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Yes, we will teach by our example before others what it means to have love, the love of Christ, in our hearts. We must start with a clean heart and a right spirit and go from there.